Chapter 17 of Revelation is about religion. And religion, apart from Jesus Christ, is a counterfeit or a false religion. And that is what we have exactly here in Revelation 17. Anyone who tries to gain the favor of God but sidesteps the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ or adds to or takes away from the cross of Christ is really on a dead-end street. And this will never gain favor with God. When it comes to salvation, Peter put it this way, Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Christ is that way, friends. Okay? Salvation is available to all, but only realized by a few. Now the question is, why is that? Well, 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4 reminds us, "But if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And who does the gospel center in? Paul goes on to say, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of" who? Jesus Christ. He's the key here, friends. He's the key for everything that we have. And since the beginning of time, Satan has opposed the Word of God, the gospel of Christ, and he has sought to pervert or distort the truth of God with false teaching. Why has he done that? To confuse people so that they never see the simplicity of how easy and simple it is to be saved by God's grace. That's why in 2 Corinthians 11:3 it says, Paul says, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceives Eve by his craftiness," and he's a crafty fellow, "so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now in this chapter, chapter 17, we see God's judgment catching up with a false church, this false Christian, we could call it, church, and destroying it. So let's review as we think of chapter 17 and then forge ahead to really understand what we need to see and how it's destroyed. What have we seen so far? Well, the year is 90 to 95 A.D. and the Apostle John has been exiled to the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. Okay? And he's on the Lord's Day, and on the Lord's Day he hears a voice behind him, and it's the Lord, the resurrected Lord. He turns and sees the Lord. He's been given a vision, see, concerning Jesus Christ. And what did he see? Well, he was told to write, first of all, this book divides down into three parts, what he had seen, the vision of Christ, what is present, the churches in Asia Minor, what was going on in John's day, and as well as still going on in our time as we're living here, and yet what's in the future, what shall be hereafter? The throne of the book, the sealed judgments, the trumpet judgments, the holy conflicts. And we're looking today at the fall of Babylon, chapter 17 and chapter 18 of Revelation zeroes in on the fall of Babylon. Now, in light of that, we could look at this dispensationally, again, as the book of Revelation divides up dispensationally, a picture, again, Israel in the Old Testament, we're part of the church. But what did John see who lived in the church in the early age? He saw the resurrected Christ, Revelation chapter 1. The next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church, the catching away of the true church so that the false church can go into the tribulation, which is yet to come. And we're looking at that church, this false church destroyed this morning. After the rapture, the church in heaven will be judged and will come back one day at the end of the tribulation. Again, Christ will set up His millennial kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. We're zeroing in on this 7-year period, specifically this morning, the first half. As we think of ecclesiastical Babylon, centers in the first half, and chapter 18 centers in political and economic Babylon, which will take place in chapter 18 in the second half. So you need to put that in your thinking so that you know what we're talking about, because although we're late into the book and although we caught the bold judgments here at the end, we're again talking of going back now to the first half of the tribulation this morning. And I trust you can understand and you can note that. Well, what did John see here? He saw the resurrected Christ who was walking among the golden candlesticks. And we noted in the past, these golden candlesticks were 7 churches in Asia Minor during the Age of Grace, the church age. Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Ephesus, and Laodicea. After this, he looked up and a door in heaven was opened, and he looked, and what did he see? He saw the throne room of God and the 24 elders bowing down, casting their crowns before the throne of God in heaven. There was tremendous worship going on in heaven. The four living creatures here in front and all the saints of God around the throne of God in heaven. And we were looking for a worthy one, someone who could open this scroll, the title deed of the earth. And we saw that this person was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But here he is, the resurrected Christ. He's in heaven. He's opening this scroll. And as this scroll opens, judgments begin to pour out on the earth during this seven-year period. There's the seal judgments. There's the trumpet judgments. So we studied all of this. And then there's the bowl judgments. Okay? Now, in light of this, all these judgments, some people are believing in Jesus Christ and being saved, but the masses of humanity are not, and their doom is the lake of fire. They're going to go to hell one day. And that's why if you're here this morning and you're not saved, this is your destiny, and you don't have to go to hell. I'm going to tell you this morning how you can avoid that by God's amazing grace. And that's why if you're born physically on this world, you are born dead in trespasses and sins, you're in violation of God's holiness, and God being holy will send you to hell, but He doesn't want you to go to hell. He wants you to be saved by the grace of God. And that's what we want to understand, and we'll know more about that here in just a few minutes. But during this whole time, one particular man emerges, okay? And who is this man? He emerges as a world leader, and he is the Messiah to mankind, but he's not the Messiah, he is the Antichrist. And although outwardly he appears to be benevolent, he appears to be Christian, he appears to do everything that which is right, he is really satanic to the core. Satanic to the core. People don't see this. He's a great deceiver. He crafts and lies very, very well. And he uses the ecumenical false church of the tribulation to come to worldwide acclaim and dominance. Before he's through, he will destroy the false church of the tribulation. And that's why the false church, as we've studied so far in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and now in 17, is spoken of as a scarlet harlot who rides upon a beast. Now, this beast is indicative of the Antichrist in some passages of Scripture, of the kingdom that he's riding on. And then she is indicative of religion, false religion, that rides on the back of a political machine to deceive people in this first half of the tribulation so they are duped into following this man who is, according to Scripture, again, he looks like a beast, and these illustrations are just designed to help you to understand and look at these things. Okay? Now, again, what does this indicate? That she's on top, that she's in control. Religion is in control in this first half of the tribulation. Yet, she will be destroyed before the midpoint of the tribulation because the Antichrist, the beast himself, will take over in the second half. So what have we seen so far? The declaration about the great harlot in 17, 1 and 2. If you're there, let's zero in and see what we saw last week. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come and I will show you what's this chapter about. Here it is, underline it. Judgment of the great whore, the harlot, who sits on many waters. That's what this chapter is really about. Okay? Secondly, with whom the kings of the earth, political leaders, have committed spiritual fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk. They're inebriated with the wine of what she has to offer. That's what's happening here in this particular chapter. This is very, very important. Okay? Now, the true Christ, the true church has been raptured to heaven at this particular time. And this is the false church that was left behind, if you've read that series, and has gone into the tribulation, who are rallying around this political leader and this religious system, and they're being deceived. God is now going to judge this harlot, or this whore. Now, we looked last time at the description of the great harlot, and this is on your handout. What did we see? Well, what did John see? Well, John saw a woman and her authority and support sitting upon a scarlet beast, meaning she is in control at least for the first half of the tribulation, but she is supported by the beast in her efforts and her ride to power. We saw, secondly, her apostasy. She's full of names of blasphemy, meaning she does not honor, extol the God of heaven or Israel. Instead, she says things that are injurious to God's good name. Okay. Thirdly, her alliance is having seven heads and ten horns. Now, we'll explain this today in greater detail, but it means that she has a political connection with the political leaders of this world. Okay. So here she is again, riding on the beast who has seven heads and ten horns. And again, she is this woman, this harlot, that's played loose and fancy. She's not a believer in Jesus Christ. And the whole thing about her is false. It's going to be judged by God. Okay? And here she is, another depiction of the kings of the earth have played the slept in her bed, we could say, and done what she's wanted them to do. And this is very interesting, but again, these speaks of her alliances. Number four, on your handout, her apparel. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet. Okay? Purple and scarlet, what does that mean? It means that she's very rich and wealthy. Her adornment, she's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, meaning that she is outwardly attractive and beautiful to behold with the physical eye, yet that she is not to be involved with. She's deadly. See? She's a harlot. She's not good. So this is all from God's perspective again. And sixthly, her abomination, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So here's another depiction of what this harlot could look like. Very attractive to the eye. Lots of gold. Lots of pearls. Anyone would be attracted to her. Any guy who would see her would certainly be attracted physically to her eye. And here she has this cup full of filthiness. See? And this is tied in again with scarlet and red with the Church of Rome. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Although they're a part of this, they're not the beast. I want you to know that. They are part of this, but they are not the beast. Okay, number seven. Her appellation or her title is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. In other words, she is a curse to the earth from God's perspective. Nothing good about her, and she has right on her forehead here, according to Revelation here, this name written, Mystery Babylon. So here she is, and this is another artist's depiction of what this could be, as prostitutes in these days would oftentimes tattoo on their forehead. Today we do it in other parts of the body. I haven't seen too many on the forehead yet or on the face, but other people are marking their bodies. In the Old Testament, that was against Scripture to do that, but God is gracious today. But again, why would you do it? You know, why would you do it? That's a good question. Again, you know, I have my liberty. I can do what I want to do. I know, but is it glorifying God or is it about you? I'll just say that much about that. And then we'll move on, okay? So, what does this tell us, though, now, about this false religious system? A number of things. What do you want to jot down? I didn't give you a lot of room there to write small. It's an ecumenical counterfeit of the truth. It's not the true church. It's an ecumenical counterfeit of the true church. Secondly, it is spiritually unfaithful to God. That's why God calls it a whore. I mean, what name would a woman want to be called least in life than a whore or a slut? And here, God calls her this. Why? Because she has committed spiritual unfaithfulness to Him, and she's not true to the Word of God. Why is that? Because she's religious in nature. And the word religion here, I'd have to say, is a derogatory term, and that's why religion, apart from the truth of Scripture and Jesus Christ, is wrong and it's bad. And you can say, but Pastor, aren't we in your church today? Aren't you preaching out of the Bible? Yeah, but hopefully I'm teaching you the truth. And there's a difference there. I was religious in my past before I was saved because I thought I could somehow gain God's approvals by certain things in my life. But I finally realized I couldn't do it. I needed Christ's work on the cross, His death on my behalf, which could save me. And that's why Christianity is not a religion. There's a difference, and I'll show you that here in a few minutes. It rejects the truth of the gospel, this church. They're not preaching Christ crucified. Oh, no. They're preaching, follow this man. He's the answer to what we need in the world. This whole situation is hated or abhorred by God. Okay? And we looked last time at the fact that it finds its roots in the mystery religion of Babylon. It goes back, back, back into history. How far back does it go? Well, we're talking about what's taking place here in these 7 years, millennium. It goes back past the cross, through Israel's history, again, to the Tower of Babel here. And all this time, again, there's this kingdom of man. This is the times of the Gentiles, which has gone on. And God is going to bring this time to the end. So this goes back a long ways to this mystery religion that was there, the Tower of Babel, and has been in every major Gentile worldly kingdom since. But finds now its culmination where? In the rule of the Antichrist right here. Here he is right here. That's a 7 year period. And that's what we're moving towards, and how God is going to judge that system religiously in chapter 17, politically and economically in chapter 18. That's where we're at. And I hope you're with me in all this, because this is fast and furious, and here we are. But that's why, friends, the truth of God has always been under satanic attack. And that's why, you know, the church today is under satanic attack. False teaching. Again, Satan has his lies. Liberal theology and those types of things are undermining the truth of God. And many times people have fallen for liberal theology and had this to say: has God really said that? He has. If He said it, you need to believe it. You need to stand upon it. And that's why there's always been this ecumenical movement to break down barriers, to get people to gather together from every tribe and tongue and to do the God thing on Sunday morning. And that's why there's a difference here between this ecumenical movement, which is all over the world. And what does ecumenicalism do? It lowers the standard to extend its reach. What do I mean by that? It takes the Bible and the Word of God and puts it under the counter and says, we're not going to say you can only be saved certain ways. Why? Because we want to reach out further and save more people. That's what ecumenical religion always does. But the Bible says we're to take a stand on the Word of God. You know, we sang that song, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, didn't we? Look at those people that stood at 9/11 10 years ago that lost their life. This fellow from Minnesota who kept that plane and crashed in Pennsylvania because he sabotaged those terrorists. They took a stand. They gave their life in light of that. And the world came together. The United States at least came together politically and patriotically for a short period of time. But again, the world is moving rapidly towards ecumenicalism, trying to break down these barriers and say there's really no difference. We're all believing in the same God. That's not true, friends. That's absolutely not true. That's why ecumenicalism or internationalism or all getting together has never been God's way. And I showed you that last week in the Tower of Babel, didn't I? And that's why with oftentimes many churches, and although there's a man in the pulpit, you want to know, is he teaching this book and who's standing behind this man? That's why you don't want to be naive and foolish. You want to bring your Bible and check me out. Am I reading the Scripture right? Am I cutting it straight? Otherwise, I could deceive you or I could be deceived. And Satan would love to see me be deceived and make mistakes. That's why when you make mistakes, he's applauding. You know that, don't you? Okay, and that's why we need to pray for each the other in light of these things. That's why there's an absolute difference here, friends, between religion and Christianity. Now, let's look at this for a minute. Religion talks about man's way, but Christianity emphasizes God's way. Religion says getting to heaven is a work of man, but Christianity says, no, it's a work of God for man. Religion says heaven is a reward. Christianity says, no, it's a gift. Religion emphasizes works and Christ plus something. Okay? For Christianity says, no, it's by grace and it's through Christ alone. Religion says you have to do. Christianity says, no, the work is already done. Religion says achieve. Christianity says, no, it's been accomplished. Religion says try. Christianity says trust. And that's why there's a hope so, there's a no so. And that's why religion says you need us. Christianity says, no, you need Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to tell you this morning. You need Jesus Christ. I can't save you. This church can't save you. And if you don't come to Christ in faith, you're going to be lost. Okay? You're going to be lost, absolutely lost. And that's why religion always puts the emphasis on sin, but we're trying to put the emphasis on the Son. And that's why they want you to fear, but we want you to exercise faith. They put the emphasis on law, we on love, externals, internals, and right before. And that's why so oftentimes in Christianity, there's a performance that goes on because people now perform and bring their lives into line with what other people expect or want. No, we're saying Christianity is a personal relationship with who? With God the Son through the Holy Spirit, so that you can cry to God the Father and say, Abba, Father. And that's why God said, you're all the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, not based upon a performance. So we don't want anyone to perform here today. I want you to be yourself. But I want you to be saved by grace. This is so important to understand and to note. And that's why you need to ask yourself, am I into religion? Or am I into true Christianity? Am I understanding this distinction that this guy up front that's trying to tell us and talk to us about today is really saying? And that's why there's really only three approaches to come to God. There's a works approach, you know, just be sincere, do the best you can. But as Romans 4, 5 says, but to him who does not work, but again believes on him who justifies good people, no, people who are really unlike God, people like me, people like you, you're unlike God. You're more like Hitler than you are like Jesus Christ. Did you know that? No, I'm not that bad. But you're not that good either. And neither am I. And that's why I needed to be saved. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but notice it's according to His mercy. He saves us. We don't save ourselves. You need to come to Christ and be saved. Now the religious crowd says, well, I would agree with that, but you also need Jesus plus your works. Romans 3:28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, apart from your goodness, apart from your sincerity, apart from your doing your best, apart from throwing a check in the plate or a few bucks in the plate when the plate passed. See? That's the difference. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you can be saved. What's your part? Through faith. Notice, it's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. And when you get a gift, do you pay or do they pay if somebody gives you a gift? They pay. And if heaven's a gift, someone else had to pay. Jesus paid for you. And that's why when you get a gift, all you do is receive it or say, no thanks, I don't want it. That's the only way. That's the only way. And that's why we're preaching Christ alone, faith alone and Christ alone. That's why it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, if you're saved, does that mean your household will be saved? Only if they believe. If they don't hear the message of the cross, if they don't believe for themselves, my kids aren't going to heaven because I'm preaching. I told my kids God only has children, no grandchildren. And although I'm a child of God, if you don't believe for yourself, you'll go to hell. You need to trust Christ for yourself. And that's why God said it so simply here in John 3:16. For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you believed in Him, you should not perish, but you could have right now everlasting life. But that's so simple. That's why it's simple. That's why we talk about the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. See? Very, very important. And that's why the Bible in a nutshell is just that very verse, you know. This side of the passage says, God loved and gave. That's God's side. Man is to believe and live. Are you living as God would have you to live? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Do you know you're going to heaven? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? And that's why you can go a lot of places and hear a lot of gospel messages. And this is an illustration of some of those messages. Some churches preach a sacramental gospel. In other words, you need to be baptized, catechized, and confirmed. Jump through the hoops of the church. We'll bless you and you'll make it. Not true. That's false. The social gospel is just, you know, be a good citizen. Have a golden garbage can behind your house. Go to the hospital and wrap bandages. Do volunteer work. And we'll just bring the kingdom in because they'll see your benevolence. That's not true either. There's a psychological gospel which says Christ's work isn't enough. You need now psychology, you need Freud and those others to come alongside to give you the information. I'm thinking, what if the saints had for the first 2,000 years of the church? They didn't have any psychology. They got saved. That's why we don't need that as well today. There's a prosperity gospel. Churches in the Twin Cities that preach, you're a king's kid. You just need to name it and claim it. God doesn't want you to be poor. Just go out there and grab some gusto. That's not the gospel either. That's false. The lordship gospel. That you have to make Jesus Lord of all. He is Lord of all, whether you make Him Lord of all or not. And God would like to be Lord of your life, but that's not a condition to be saved. See? That's the truth of Scripture. So you don't have to make Jesus Lord of all parts of your life, because I think He's still working on my life and your life as well. You understand? There's a non-eternal security gospel, so that when you commit some whopper sin, you fall out of the hands of God and you're lost forever, and now you have to be reborn again. Absolutely not true. We'll talk about that Wednesday night. Eternal security. The garbled gospel, which is you can add anything to it, come forward, raise a hand, walk an aisle, ask Jesus into your life, and it always screws up the message. And now lately there's this crossless gospel that you don't have to believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. You don't have to believe that Jesus was God who was manifest, who became a man to die for you. And just believe that, just trust Jesus. Yes, you need to trust Jesus, but that has to be based upon some information. The fact that He died for you and rose again. Now what's missing from all of these gospel messages? It's the grace of God. The grace of God. God's unmerited favor for you. See? And the New Testament epistles highlight the grace of God over and over and over again. And that's why grace is the basis to get saved, not only to get saved, to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone, but now then to live the Christian life in sanctification, to be saved from sin's power. And that's why heaven is really a free gift, and it's yours if you would exercise faith in Him who died for you on that cross. That's why He did it, so you could get in on it simply. And completely. See? And that's why this false church that we're looking at in Revelation 17 lacks the preaching of the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why God is going to judge it. It is seen as a scarlet harlot. Okay? So what John saw here, we looked at this, and now we need to look at what John noted about this gal. We didn't, this is new material. 17:6. Look there. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Okay, what John noted about her, what did he see? She was drunk with the blood of the saints. Okay, she was drunk with the blood of the saints. They were being killed by the grace of God. Her spiritual inebriation and zeal led her to kill the saints of God. There were believers during this time, and there were many, many unbelievers, but part of this false church. Okay? And that's why, who does this false religious system target of persecution? It's the saints. And who are the saints? Good question. Well, this is a descriptive term for believers in all dispensations. In the Old Testament, Psalm 116:15 says, "Blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." A dear friend of mine passed away yesterday, that I had known for years when I was first saved from Silver Bay. And blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of that gal. In the church age, the Christians at Corinth were anything but godly. They were carnal, but yet God called them saints. And in the tribulation, Revelation 13:7 and 15:3, they're called saints as well. Okay, very, very important. Now, the question is, why are these saints being persecuted? Okay, here's why. First of all, they oppose this ecumenical religious system. They're taking a stand against it, okay? And they're opposing it for what it is. What is this system? It is anti-Christ. That's what this system is. It's anti-Christ. Secondly, they expose this ecumenical religious system for what it is. What is it? It is spiritually unfaithful. It is a whore. This is from God's perspective. You might think, well, that's really kind of strong. Can you give me some examples of people who did this? Yeah, here's one. How about the two tribulation witnesses of Revelation 11? They stood, are going to stand in Jerusalem, whether this is Moses and Elijah or it's Moses and Elijah-like. They're going to preach the truth. They're going to oppose this false church. And eventually they're going to be killed. They're going to be lay on the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days, and they're going to be resurrected and caught up to heaven. Okay? Secondly, there's the Apostle Paul, who said in Galatians 6:17, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." What does he mean by that? Because he was persecuted, he bore in his body not necessarily a brand, but the thumps the lumps, the scars from the stonings, the whippings, and the beatings. I mean, I don't know that kind of persecution, do you? I don't. I don't bear in my bark the marks of the Lord Jesus. I just bear a bald head from getting old. You know, that's what I bear in light of those things. So there was difficulties, there was issues here. And that's why any Christian who stands for the truth of Jesus Christ, there's going to be scoffers who are going to look at you and say, that's too bad. So young to have lost his mind. What a weirdo. Why does he have to be such a Jesus freak? See? And that's why we want to take a stand for Jesus Christ. And many Christians today don't want to be this crowd. They want to be part of this crowd. And they just want to sneak through if they can. And you can do that. But again, you're going to stand before Christ one day. See? Secondly, we want to see the fact that she was intent on spilling blood, making martyrs of Jesus' followers. See? She was intent on spilling blood. These believers represented Jesus Christ, whom Satan and this false system oppose. Very, very important. True believers need to oppose and expose that which is false. Matter of fact, put a marker here and turn with me to Ephesians. And let's look at a verse there. Take a left. Say in the New Testament, Ephesians 5. Look at 5:8. Start there. What does Paul say to the church, the saints at Ephesus? For you were once darkness, that's when you weren't saved, but now you are light because you're in the Lord. You and your Christian life now need to walk as children of light. And he mentions some of the fruit of that come out of that life in verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 11. And have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. See? You take a stand in what's when you're a light at work, and that's why at work you can either live carnally or you can live and be a light. But if you're a light, your source of stand and what you stand on will be a source of conviction to the unsaved, and it may even be a source of conviction to believers who are not standing with you. Why do you have to be so narrow? Why do you have to be so strict? Why do you have to do it that way? Why can't you just compromise and go with the flow, Dave? Because God doesn't want me to do that. That's why. That's why. And that's why I need to take a stand on that. Verse 11 again. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light of Scripture, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says to sleepy-eyed Christians who have nodded off, wake up, you sleepy-headed Christian. Arise from your spiritual slumber, your deadness to Christ right now, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. You can redeem the time, the opportunities God has given to you and God has given to me. That's what He wants for you, and that's what He wants for me. You know, years ago, this is a quote Pastor Roxer had here, A.J. Gordon wrote this years ago, brace yourself. Satan is the real Pope, and the demons are the cardinals. I mean, that took some nerve. I mean, Pastor Roxer said, I listened to this message. Do you hear that on Christian radio today? No, you don't. You don't hear that. And you hardly hear it in any churches preached as well. Okay? What else does he say? Rome is so drunk with the blood of the martyrs, and this was obviously be during the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages in Europe, that she does not even know that she's been drinking. Can you imagine that, being so drunk? Killing Christians who oppose you because you're teaching a works way to get to heaven, that you don't even know you're drunk. Absolutely amazing. Since Satan fall, he has always sought to undermine and attack the truth. John 15 says, if the world hates you, know this, believer, it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world is going to hate you if you stand for the truth and for Jesus Christ. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're also going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Okay? So today, as we as believers are being persecuted because we're so intolerant of others. And that's why people today and people who are not saved today, are the call letters are to be tolerant, to accept the teaching of all others, to point all that are to be ecumenical and tolerant. That's the idea here. The trouble is that they that are tolerant of all, they are tolerant of everyone but true biblical Christianity. Kevin sent me an email here just the other day. I want to express this pretty well. It's called Evangelicals Are Left Out of the National Cathedral 9/11 Program. Let me read a little bit to you. A weekend of religious-themed observances at Washington's National Cathedral, making the 10th anniversary of September 11 terrorist attacks, will include a Buddhist nun, an imam, but not an evangelical Christian, leading the head of the Southern Baptist Convention to ask President Obama to reconsider attending the event. In other words, they're asking the president, why should you go if we can't go? Okay? A call to compassion will include an interfaith prayer vigil on September 11th today. And it will feature the dean of the cathedral, the bishop of Washington, a rabbi, a Buddhist, nun, an incarnate lama, a Hindu priest, the president of the Islamic Society of North America, and a Muslim musician. However, Southern Baptists, who we would think we could affiliate with much more readily, fundamental Christians, representing the nation's largest Protestant denomination, were not invited to participate. And neither were leaders from any evangelical Christian organization. Quote, it's not surprising, said Frank Page, president of the Southern Baptist Convention Executive Committee, there is a tragic intolerance towards Protestants, and particularly toward evangelicals. And I wish the president would refuse to speak unless it is more representative. Well, they wouldn't ask me to go because I wouldn't go in the first place, nor would they ask anybody else that knows what's going on. Why would we share a pulpit with all those unbelievers that we don't agree with? See, this is amazing. The U.S. as well as the world is moving towards ecumenical unity in religion at a rapid pace, friends. It's an ecumenical unity that excludes and is intolerant of the truth of God's Word or His only Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why it's amazing that minorities want tolerance and a hearing ear when it comes to hearing their point of view, like no prayer in schools. But so often when they become a powerful voice and their voice is heard, they become very intolerant of any who criticize them or who oppose or take a different stance. And that's always the way it is. And that's why, friends, there's always going to be persecution in the world today. And that's why America is such a unique place, is that I can sit here and preach, and the Roman Catholics in their church can sit there and preach what they want, and the Islamics in their temple can preach what they want. I respect that. That's America. At least so far. Okay? So the question to ask here is, what did the persecution result in towards these saints? Well, the verse goes on to say it resulted in martyrdom for them. They were killed for their faith. And that may come to this country. Why is it that false religions so often persecute any that oppose them? Like Islam. I'll mention a name here. They say they are a religion of peace, but their past historical record and their holy book denies that fact. Okay? Now, not all Islamic people are extreme in their faith. There are many who are moderate. And we talked to a number of them at the fair who came over and took surveys from us and tried to understand and we tried to explain to them how they needed Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you, if this country becomes an Islamic country, the extremists will take over. They kill their own people. They have in the past. They'll do it in the future. We do not want that to happen in our country. That's why even in South America and some extreme Roman Catholic countries, if you're a Protestant there, you're persecuted because of the Roman Catholic stand and the control they have politically and religiously in those countries. And this, again, friends, is why America is so special and needs God's grace and God's protection. Well, what did all this result in with John? As we look back here again at, go back to Revelation, we've got to get back here and get moving. Verse 8, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, And when I saw her, John says, I marveled with great amazement. John marveled with great amazement. Okay? Now, why did he do this? That's a good question. Because this was so confusing to John. You know, here he saw this scarlet harlot, beautiful, arrayed in pearls, a body of believers that are professing faith in God. But at the same time, he saw the other side where they were killing and martyring the saints. John is scratching his head. What is going on? See, he's marveling here. He's trying to understand. And this, look at verse 7 with me now. This is why. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? Listen, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. I'm going to explain to you why she is these two sides. Religiously, outwardly nice and beautiful, attractive to the eye, but at the same time treacherous, killing people in the name of God. Okay? So what are we seeing here? We looked at the declaration about the great harlot, the description of the great harlot. Now the destruction of the great harlot in verses 7 through 18. First of all, as we think of this, let's examine the details here regarding the beast, 17, 7 and 8. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw, now notice this, was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel. What people will marvel? Those whose names are not written in the book of life. The unsaved will marvel from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Okay? Now, in Revelation 13, 1, 2, and 3, we are told that the beast was the Antichrist who ascends out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his head a blasphemous name. He is like a leopard, John said. He has feet like a bear. And he has a mouth like a lion. But yet the dragon, Satan, empowered him. And the whole world marveled after him. Yet 17:8 says, again, what does it say? I will tell you the mystery of the beast. The beast, notice again, was, is not, and will ascend. And he says it again here at the end of the verse. Gives us some insight concerning this beast. Now, what does this mean? And this is not always easy to understand, but here's my understanding of it. Who is the beast? First of all, he is the Antichrist of the revived Roman Empire. Now, the word beast here can mean the individual, the Antichrist, or the system. And it goes back and forth in these scriptures so that you just need to be as discerning as you can in regards to these particular things. Here's the image of Daniel we studied last summer. This is the vision of Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel then saw and interpreted with regard to the nation of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then this empire would be revived again in the later days. Now as we think of this verse here, look at the verse again in verse 8. The beast that you saw was, and I take that to be the empire of Rome in John's day, was not a time when that empire ended and is a time when that empire is revived. Does that make sense to you? Hopefully it does. Make sense to you? Because that's what I see that it means. Okay? And that's why these Gentile kingdoms are going to culminate one day in the Antichrist in this revived Roman Empire out of which the Antichrist will come. They are false. I mean, these kingdoms were absolutely true, but they all had religion in them and they all dominated the world at their particular time in the past. And that's why they're going to culminate here in this trinity of evil we looked at in the past, who is the dragon with these heads. This is Satan, the beast who comes out of the sea. This is the Antichrist with these 7 heads and 10 horns. The false prophet who comes out of the earth, who's going to call down fire out of heaven and is going to have a great influence on the people of the world. Now, the Antichrist is going to manifest and magnify the Antichrist, and Satan is going to indwell this Antichrist. And this is going to be a man and a system, Babylon. Okay? That we've looked at in the past. We need to understand it. We need to note that. Next question. Where does he come from and where is he going? Well, what does the scripture say? He will ascend out of the bottomless pit and he will go to perdition. What does that mean? This beast has his source in Satan. See? And he is headed for perdition, spiritual ruin. Eventually, the lake of fire. Okay? What else do we know about him? Revelation 17:8, the beast that you saw and is not will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth, notice now, will marvel. They will fall all over him. They will believe him. They will go after him. They will say, this is the man we've been waiting for to get this world back on track and to straighten us all out. But notice again, those who will marvel are those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They're the unsaved. And the unsaved is going to follow after this man in tremendous ways. Okay? Tremendous ways. Let's keep moving here. And that's why those unsaved will eventually wind up in the lake of fire. We're all unsaved. And the Antichrist himself will end up one day yet in the future. Regarding the seven heads, let's read this passage, 9 through 11. Let's look there. And here is the mind which has wisdom. And again, this is saying now you really need to be thinking here, have wisdom from God. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and another is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not, is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. I mean, this will give you a headache reading about this stuff. Wouldn't you think? It's given me a headache to think about it. What is going on here? So the question is, what do the seven heads represent? Well, according to verse 9, they represent seven mountains, which is where the woman sits. Okay? And sometimes people have said that this refers to Rome, to the papacy in Rome. And that's true, that Rome was built on a city with seven hills, but this means mountains. So I think it means more than that, because verse 10 goes right on to say, there are also seven kings, so that these mountains are kingdoms, in my perspective, in my understanding about this. Okay? They're kingdoms. And why are they kingdoms? Or what does this tell us about the center of worship? Well, let's back up here. I'm going too quick here. What does this tell us about the center of worship? I'll get back at my notes here. There have been seven Gentile kingdoms in Scripture. Hopefully I've got that here. See if I can get ahead. Yeah, here it is. Let's take this image of Daniel and turn it on its side, and this becomes a dispensational chart. Now, in Daniel's day, which was 612 BC, this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had spoke of the future as he looked down the corridor of time. The scripture says there's seven kingdoms. So there were two kingdoms here, one, two, before Babylon. And scripture says what they are was Egypt in the past was a world power. Then Assyria came and took Israel, the 10 northern tribes captive, and scattered them. So then the Babylonian Empire is the third kingdom. Medo-Persian Empire is the fourth kingdom. The Greek Empire is the fifth kingdom. Five have fallen. Now, where is John living? He's living in the Roman Empire right here. So as he looks back, he says, five of those kingdoms have fallen in our history, in the history books. And one is, what's that? The Roman Empire that John lived under when he got this vision here in Revelation. The one is yet. What is that going to be? The revived Roman Empire is going to be Empire 7. Now notice with me, verse 11. The beast that was and is not and is himself also the eighth is of the seven is going to perdition. Out of this revived Roman Empire, which will be in the first half of the tribulation, will come a man called the Antichrist. He will set up a kingdom in the second half of the tribulation. He will be the world leader of this eighth kingdom That's what I see and understand what this passage is saying, and I trust you're with me on in regards to all that. So, we see this kingdom. What's happening, going on here? Regarding the seven heads, how about regarding the ten horns? What do the ten horns represent? Let's look at verses 12 through 14. The ten horns which you saw are the ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they have received authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and their authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. And I believe that's a reference to us, friends, because we're coming back with Jesus Christ. What do these ten kings represent? They represent ten kings who have no kingdom as of yet. These kings will align with the Antichrist as he comes to be a world power. Well, when will they receive their kingdom? Well, they'll have to get their kingdom when the Antichrist and those ten kings come to power, which is the eighth kingdom. I hope you're with me. This is complicated. I'm trying to hold it all together in my mind about these things as well. And they will receive authority for how long? When will they receive the authority? For 1 hour. In other words, a short period of time. During the first half of that tribulation period of time. As they will be kings with the beast. Okay? And how will they use their authority? Well, verses 12 through 14 again tell us that they will align themselves. Okay? They will be as kings with the beast. And they will give their power, their authority to the beast. They will make war with the Lamb. Amazing. This is this eighth kingdom. Okay? How will this conflict turn out? Well, the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. In other words, Jesus Christ is ultimate victory in His story, in His plan. Thus, there is hope for the future, friends, for these folks. And that's why we need to put our mind on Jesus Christ so we can have hope for our lives. See? Let's keep moving ahead here. We've got to get done with this. Regarding the waters, 17:15. Look at 17:15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are the peoples, the multitudes, the tongues, and the nations. Okay? In other words, this is the masses of humanity that will fall under their dominion and be deceived by this ecclesiastical Babylon, this woman, this harlot. So the question is, what does this convey to us? It conveys a tremendous ecumenical movement that will be worldwide in scope, that will support the Antichrist in all of this. This will cause faithful believers now to stand out even more, and they will be targeted for martyrdom during this particular time. And that's why they're going to stand up and say, I'm not going to be part of that, and they're going to be killed. In light of that, terrible things coming in the future. Number five, regarding the woman. The woman, what does the woman represent? Well, the woman represents that great city. Okay, and I put this other words in there because it could be a city. It could be Rome, where the papacy is now. But I think more or less it's going to be the system. This whole Babylon system which reigns over the kings of the earth. And that's why some have said, is it a literal city? Perhaps. But perhaps it suggests even more than a city or a place, but a system that is religious, political, and economic in nature. And last week I showed you this. What is the Great Babylon? It is a city that stands for the entire system of political, religious, economic activity that the world has indulged in. All the way back to Babylon. That sidesteps the truth of God for its own greedy end, that of worldly, political, economic, and religious influence and gain. I mean, it's in the world today. It's satanic in nature. It began at the Tower of Babel and has been driving this world system ever since. I mean, why do people blink other people out of billions of dollars if it's not for greed? That's what they do. I want to get ahead. I want gain. And they get caught up in this system. And pretty soon, they're in over their heads. And they have to face the judge one day. But this whole system is going to face the divine judgment right here in Revelation 17. Okay? So, what does this woman temporarily do? She reigns over the kings of the earth. Obviously, the first half of the tribulation that this is true. For time, times, and half time. Okay? And apart from her, you cannot buy or sell. We saw that earlier, didn't we? So you need to be lined up with this system if you live at this particular time. All right, let's keep moving ahead now. Let's examine, we've examined the details, let's examine the desolation in verses 16 and 17. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind and to give the kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Okay, what do we need to see right here, first of all? The elimination of this religious system in verse 16. Okay, we read it. What happens? Who destroys this religious system? Well, according to verse 16, the ten horns, the ten reigning nation confederacy of the revived Roman Empire, along with the beast, will hate the harlot and make her desolate. Bring her to desolation. Strip her of her treasures, is the idea right there. Why? And to what degree is it destroyed? Well, these will hate the harlot. Okay? They will hate the harlot. And they will make her desolate. She will be destroyed. She will become naked. Okay? They will rob her of her wealth and riches. They will eat her flesh, completely devour her, and burn her with fire. There will be total destruction of the scarlet harlot of Revelation 17. How? By this eighth kingdom, led by Antichrist and aligned with ten other kings, that he is going to do this. Okay? Very important. And the question is, as we think of that, why does this take place? Well, it takes place for the exaltation of the Antichrist. He is taking power at this particular midpoint. And what does the elimination of this religious system result in? Again, the exaltation and ultimate domination of Antichrist over everything. Okay? Look at verse 17. For God has put into their hearts to fulfill His purposes, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So how does this all fit into God's plan? God is sovereign over all of this. See? He's going to fulfill His purposes through all of this. And until the words of God are fulfilled, heaven and earth will pass away, God says, but My words will not pass away. Very, very important. And that's why we need to see that God is sovereign over His story. That He will, all He says will come to pass. The question is this: how does all this apply to you? Do you believe what God has said? That's what it comes down to. Because if this is what the Word of God is saying, and this is yet future for the world, you know, do you believe what God has said? And that's why unbelief doesn't believe it. And that's why until you pull the Word of God out of the sheath of unbelief and claim it for your own, it can't be yours. The question is, in your mind, in my mind, is what do you think of Jesus Christ? I mean, it's not will Al-Qaeda attack the United States again today. They might. But in light of that, and in light of the fact that there was 3,000 or 4,000 people that died in 9/11, you're going to die one day. I'm going to die one day. Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? Have you trusted Jesus Christ? This is the foremost question. What do you think of Jesus Christ? That is the question that you need to ask and that I need to ask. You know, years ago when I was first saved, I talked to my dad, who was not a religious man at all. He drank and swore, oftentimes often at home. And I said to him, first time I had a chance to witness to him, I said to him, I said, what do you think, Dad? And I said, well, he says, well, here was a good man, and they killed him. You know, he had a kind of a defeatist attitude. And I said, no, Dad. This was all part of God's plan. See? He was eternal God who became a man so He could go to the cross and die for you. And that's why God, Dad, took your sins and my sins and put them onto Jesus on the cross. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, do you understand that your sin was on Jesus Christ on that cross? That He died for you? that you could be saved by God's amazing grace. And since the wages of sin is death, and we've all sinned, we all deserve death for what we've done. But God in His grace sent His Son. The good news of the gospel is that Christ died for you on that cross. And that's why John 3:16 through 18 says this: "For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him," two things are promised. What are they? You should not perish and have to go to hell. And number two, you could have everlasting life. Do you have life today? Or are you afraid of perishing one day? Standing before God and saying, which way is hell I deserve to go? I didn't avail myself of the pardon which I could find in Jesus Christ, and I do not have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Notice Christ came on a saving, rescue mission to this world, to save the world and to save you and to save me. But here's the condemning sin. Here's the issue. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe or has not believed is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's very, very important. And that's why so oftentimes people today don't realize that heaven is a free gift. It's yours through simple faith. It's from God. It's for you. And God wants to save you. And that's why salvation in the Bible, being declared not guilty of all your sins and assured of eternal life in heaven, is given freely to anyone who repents, but not repent of your sins. Repent of your dead works. In other words, I used to trust in water baptism, attending church, being a good life, or obeying the Ten Commandments, loving my neighbors. You have to change your mind about all those things and no longer trust in those things, and turn in faith and believe that Jesus Christ is God, that He died for your sins, that He arose again from the dead, and that you could have eternal life as an absolute free gift. And that's why when you make that decision, you repent of your dead works. You say, I don't need those things to save me. I've got Jesus Christ now to save me. And that's why God has done everything He could to save you, friends. The question is that now it's your move. Do you believe that Jesus died for you? Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your matchless grace and again for the opportunity to look at Scripture and look at this difficult passage in Revelation 17. We ask, Father, that You would work in the hearts of people, bring them to a state of conviction, show them that they need Jesus Christ and that they need to be saved by grace. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here who's never trusted Christ as their personal Savior, would see how simple it really is to become a child of God, to transfer their citizenship from earth to heaven, that they would take Christ by faith and believe in Him. And Father, we know You're waiting and Your Spirit is working. Christ has already done it all for us. We just need to trust in Him. And we ask for Your guidance and direction for these things. And we commit our service to You now this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.